I had Mario read Hebrews chapter 10 for a reason. The phrase New Covenant came up there. The word covenant is used many, many times in both the Old and New Testament. It's very important, the word covenant, and the phrase New Covenant. So my question is, what is the New Covenant? And I'm going to try to answer that at least this Lord's Day and in 2 weeks. It's a very important word, though. We read of covenants with Adam, covenants with Noah and Abraham and Israel through Moses and David, and then this new covenant promised in the Old Testament, brought to fulfillment or completion by our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We even read of a covenanting of a kingdom before the world began. The Father covenants a kingdom to the Son, the Trinitarian purposes of salvation. So it's an important word and concept in Scripture. What does the word covenant mean? If you read books on covenant theology, if you read 10, you get 9 different definitions. I used to joke that. It's not true, but we have to know what, as Christians, we should know what covenant means. This is the blood of the new covenant, Jesus said, in the institution of the Lord's Supper. If we don't know what that means, our faith is not formed correctly. So a simple definition of covenant would be a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. Okay, so it's God revealing to man what God is committing to do, and sometimes man restipulates, is the technical word. Man states back to God what he will do. And in the Scriptures, there are basically two types of covenants, God bestowing extra creational benefits. I almost said extra celestial, extra, anyway, terrestrial, or however that goes. Extra creational benefits on man via this concept we call covenant. There are basically two types. The first type requires doing. God says this, basically do this, and you will live. And man says, okay. It requires obedience to God's law to secure the blessings of the covenant, whatever the covenant happens to be, imposed upon God, so imposed upon man by God. That's one type of covenant. There's another type of covenant which requires believing. One requires doing, one requires believing. And in the believing type of covenant, it does require something, the receiving of benefits or blessings of the covenant that God is in with you, or you're in with God. But these blessings, these benefits in this type of gracious covenant are gained for us, earned for us by the obedience of Christ and conferred upon us, not because we're good or worthy. So there's two types of covenant. Now, so my question is, what is the new covenant? I would say to answer that, we need to look at the Bible, right? I already read Hebrews, and if you noticed, if you have a New American Standard, I'm not sure whatever versions do this, some of the text that Mario read was in capital letters. And when the New American Standard Version does that, that means the author of the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament. So if the phrase New Covenant is found in a text in the New Testament, which actually is a quotation of the Old Testament, that should tell us that whoever wrote Hebrews, we all know it's Paul, right? Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, Paul, the apostle, like all the old fathers of the church believed, he didn't make up the phrase. He got it from Jeremiah. He got it from the Old Testament. So if we're going to answer the question, what is the new covenant, we have to do a whole Bible study. So this will be a 43-part series answering the question, what is the new covenant? Actually, hopefully only two. So we have to look at the Old Testament first, is my point, because he's quoting the Old Testament. So let's look at the new covenant in the Old Testament. It's promised in the new covenant. in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34 is the first text I want to look at. And I'll read the text and make three observations. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, not like that one, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now watch this. They will, does it say that? It says, I will. That's pretty important. I will put my law within them. God's going to tinker with hearts. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they, all those in this covenant, all those who benefit from it, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Now, this new covenant, obviously, is promised to be revealed as a covenant, to be formally inaugurated, we might say, in the future. Okay, you get that from the beginning of Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming. So it's full revelation, it's historical ground and inauguration is yet in the future from the standpoint of Jeremiah writing. But another observation is that this covenant is not like the covenant at Sinai. Not like. A covenant which could be and was broken by old covenant Israel. The new covenant is not breakable. Third, if it was, we'd break it, right? Third, the new covenant secures various blessings for everyone in the covenant. For instance, the law written on the heart, verse 33, the universal saving knowledge of God for all beneficiaries of this covenant, verse 34, and the universal forgiveness of sins for all within the covenant, verse 34 as well. That wasn't true of everyone under the Mosaic covenant. Not everybody knew the Lord in a saving manner there. So that's our first snapshot of the Old Testament. We got to keep going in Jeremiah. My second text is Jeremiah 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Okay, this time we have an everlasting covenant. What covenant is he talking about? He says, this is Jeremiah 32:40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. This is a wonderful text. Note the language of everlasting covenant. Isaiah 61:8, I think, refers to this same covenant as an everlasting covenant. And then in Hebrews 13:20, the language, the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is a reference to the new covenant in different words. God will not turn away from those in this covenant. Did God turn away from and judge ancient Israel for its covenantal disobedience? Did the threatened curses come upon ancient Israel? The answer is yes, they did. But listen, God will not turn away from those in this covenant. How can that be? Are they going to be sinless? Or is the ground upon which they're in the covenant not in them, not earned by them, not done by them, but conferred upon them? That's what I'll argue. So God will not turn away from those in this covenant like he did when Old Covenant Israel broke the covenant by turning away from him. This is a Calvinistic covenant. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. Third observation from that text, God will work in their hearts, and none in this covenant will turn away ultimately from God. Remember the words. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that, here's the consequent to God working in a heart. I'm going to put fear, my fear in them so that they will not turn away from me. So I think that's a reference to Jeremiah's new covenant in chapter 31, this time in chapter 32. Here's our third text, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. Now, the Old Testament can and does, in many places, speak about the future and the days of the inaugurated new covenant without using the phrase new covenant. I think we just saw it in Jeremiah 32, 40. And I think we're going to see it here in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. You'll see parallels, you'll see similarities, but the language new covenant isn't here. But that doesn't mean the concept isn't the new covenant. Okay? So we don't read the Bible that way. The word's not there, so the concept can't be there. No, the Bible can speak about the same thing in different words. We do, and it's okay. But here we have Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. For I will take you from the nations. By the way, there's something very similar in all these texts. Almost all of them, I think, start out, that's it. It's my job to preach, by the way. I will. She got it. I will. That's pretty important. God, this is a top-down vertical act of God terminating on creatures. This is God doing something to us. So he says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soul that's pliable and I almost said attractive, not attractive. That's changed, sensitive to the law of God, and actually loves it, even though at times violates it. Wretched man that I am, Romans 7. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So this is, I think, clearly a reference to the promised new covenant of Jeremiah, but now it's Ezekiel, though without the phrase new covenant. Here's my observations from this text. Everyone in this covenant will enjoy sins forgiven. Everyone will enjoy sins forgiven. Verse 25, then I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. Remember 1 John 1, 9? Sounds kind of similar, huh? You think John made that language up? He will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness? No, he's seen the fulfillment of this promise in the days that in which he wrote. Everyone, second, in this covenant will have a new heart. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Everyone in this covenant enjoys all their sins forgiven, enjoys having a new heart, and everyone in this covenant will possess the Spirit of God as the effective cause of their obedience to the law of God. Notice this, verse 27, I will put my Spirit within you, and there it is, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So the efficient cause of these people walking in God's statutes and being careful to obey his ordinances is not them. They're doing it, but it's the efficient cause. The cause causing that cause is God working for the benefit of sinners, tinkering with their souls, changing them from the inside out. But it's not like, did you come to church like this? You know, heaven's pulling the strings, and I didn't want to come to church. I just, you know, I'm a Calvinist, so God drug me in. No, God makes us most willing to obey him freely by virtue of changing us, not by virtue of taking over and not allowing us to be creatures anymore, created in his image with rational faculties. We just get our rational faculties, our affections, our hearts, our souls. We get them. What's the word? We get them renovated, thank you. By heaven, by God. And we're in the process of getting more renovated. And then ultimately, there'll be a terminus of perfection at the resurrection. So wonderful blessings there. Now, one of the things you might be doing is saying, you're reading from the Old Testament. All those texts were written by Jewish prophets to Jewish people. They're all about the Jews. Has nothing to do with Gentiles. Now, one of the problems with that is that God has told me that kind of thinking is wrong. And he's told me that in the New Testament, because the apostle to the Gentiles uses the phrase New Covenant when he's writing to Gentiles at Corinth. So that can't be it. But so does the Old Testament just promise all this stuff just for Jews? No. So listen to Malachi. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to put some texts together because we're flying over the Bible trying to connect dots, okay? So we're getting into the prophet's mind as penned in these words. We're going to look at Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 43, and then we're going to read Matthew 3:1-3. Malachi 3:1 says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So that's Malachi 3:1. Some of you have heard that because, not because you've read Malachi, but because you've read the New Testament. And you know that the authors, at least two of the authors of the New Testament, I think, cite that very verse. There might be three instances of it. But listen to Isaiah 43. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Okay? Ancient Jewish prophets, ancient Jewish recipients of those words as well. Watch what Matthew does. Matthew 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" This is, okay? So the way Matthew sees this, and I think Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 are obviously connected. The way Matthew sees this is as he's interpreting what's going on with John the Baptist and Jesus, he basically says, this is that. This is what the old prophet said would happen, would take place. The promised messenger of the covenant in the Old Testament ends up being our Lord, Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament. Now I'm going to look at Isaiah 42, 1 and 6, with some New Testament texts. Again, asking the question, are these promises in Ezekiel and Jeremiah primarily only for Jews? So we're trying to broaden the scope, looking at the Old Testament, now the New Testament reads the Old Testament, because when the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, we have the Word of God on the Word of God, right? Remember the first time I said that? I added this to it. And when you have the Word of God on the Word of God, you've got the Word of God on the Word of God. It's pretty important. The Word of God, the New Testament, interprets the Word of God, the Old Testament. Therefore, God tells us what God meant back there. Okay? So we have Isaiah 42, 1 and 6. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Jews, to the nations. And I," this is verse 6, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." These are servant oracles, they call them. Sections in Isaiah's prophecy that talk about the servant of the Lord who ends up being the Lord incarnate for us and for our salvation. And he says the extent of his work or the scope of his work includes nations, or at least people within nations. Some from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. Where do you think John got that? He made it up? That's in Revelation. No, it's the teaching of the Old Testament. That when the servant of the Lord, the Jewish Messiah, comes, he is a Messiah for the world of men. And not just for the Jews. Now listen to Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 to 18. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to why they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, you see what's going on again? Matthew is interpreting the life, history, ministry of our Lord in light of the Old Testament. He's not casting new meaning on old texts. Okay, Jesus doesn't come on the scene and make the Old Testament mean something it didn't mean to fit his ministry. He's the fulfillment of it, not the hermeneutical restructuring of it. Okay, so here we have, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. Of course, you knew I was going to stop again. If you've read Matthew, you know that formula is in Matthew several times, right? Where he says something like, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying. That's very important. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Here's Isaiah. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So remember our question. Is this promised new covenant exclusive? An exclusive promise to Jews only? And I said no, because God told me it wasn't. Because I'm reading the Word of God on the Word of God in the New Testament, shedding interpretive light on the divine intent of the Old Testament in the first place. Listen to Luke chapter 2, 25 to 32. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation. And this baby, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. So there's Jew and Gentile profiting from the Messiah, according to Simeon, as he is contemplating the Old Testament, or as he is contemplating the birth of the servant of the Lord in light of the Old Testament. Acts 13:47, for thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Where do they get that? Where's Paul get that from? The Old Testament. Acts 26:22 and 23. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer only for the Jews, and the Gentiles had to find their own Savior. Nope. Paul says, look, I know you guys don't like what I'm saying, some of the Jewish leaders, but what I'm saying is what Moses and the prophets said, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So this servant of the Lord, who would be a covenant to the people, serves his life, serves by giving his life unto death, a life unto death, unto life. Obedience for Jews and Greeks. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, both to the Jew and to the Greek, or first to the Jew and then to the Greek. First to the Jew, by the way, because Jesus was a Jew in Jerusalem. And if you read the prophets again, especially the minor prophets, maybe the major prophets, when they look in the future, they see the servant of the Lord as an individual who does his work of ministry, and then around him forms this little remnant of believers. And then the message about him goes out from Jerusalem to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It's in the Old Testament. Anyway, I'm getting off the notes. That he was to suffer and bring light to the people and the Gentiles. So the Old Testament promises the Lord's servant who would bring light to the nations, be a covenant to the people to open blind eyes. And the New Testament says that God has delivered good on his promise in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, this is a foundation for world missions, that is, taking the gospel to other cultures, other lands. I think sometimes as Americans, we think the gospel goes forth from America. No, it went forth from Jerusalem. Okay, as far as the fulfilled promises of the Old Testament terminating on the skull-crushing seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15, who ends up being the Lord of glory, the Word of God incarnate, the Son of God become man for us and for our salvation, Jesus of Nazareth. We don't export it from America. It's like not an American thing. It's not a Western thing either. It's not, well, Europe, you know, they had all the brains in the Middle Ages, and especially the Reformation time, the Puritans, and they're the ones that really, I love the Puritans and all those, some pre-Reformation guys too. But the gospel wasn't manufactured in Europe. It came to Europe. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Gospel goes to Europe, the Jew first, and then to the Greeks. You ever wondered why that's, you know, the Acts 1:8 thing? To Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take the gospel to your own little Jerusalem. Then you go outside of your little Jerusalem to your little Samaria. And then you are responsible to take the gospel out to the world. Well, to me, that just is such an individualistic, me-centered interpretation of that verse. If you look at the rest of the book of Acts, that's basically what happens. It's the apostles taking the commission of Christ according to the promises of God in the prophets to the Jews. And then as they realize what's happening, it starts slowly but surely going to the Gentiles. So the Old Testament promises the Lord's servant who would bring light to the nations, to be a covenant to the people, to open blind eyes. And the New Testament says, it's done. God has done it. God has fulfilled his promise. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And when the apostles preached, they knew, we're not making this up. We're saying nothing different or nothing other than what Moses and the prophets said. They're saying it in a different way because Moses and the prophets spoke in the language of what's going to take place in the future, the language of promise. But those were Christ's prophets, by the way, speaking about the Christ to come. But the apostles speak in the language of fulfillment. This happened in order that what Isaiah the prophet said would take place. It has taken place. God said it. God has done it. God is testifying to the fact that he both said it and did what he said he would do. Now listen to our confession of faith. This covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel. Now watch where our 17th century doctrinal statement What's where they go back to? This covenant of grace, the one that you don't do, but you receive. You believe the gospel and you receive the benefits of Christ. Watch how far back they go to indicate when and how it's been revealed to man in Scripture. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to the apostles. First of all, to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. That's going back pretty far. And afterwards, so that's Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, or the head of the serpent, skull-crushing seed of the woman. When I say that, that's what I'm referring to. I think that's the first gospel promise that we have inscripturated. There could have been a lot of other gospel promises that didn't get inscripturated, by the way. By the way, do you think Abraham was a believer ultimately in Christ, the Christ to come? The answer is yes. Do you think Abraham read Genesis 3:15? Be careful. The answer is, he was already dead when Moses wrote it. Do you think he believed the substance of Genesis 3:15? The answer is, yes, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, Jesus said about Abraham. So how could Abraham believe in this skull-crushing seed of the woman if he didn't read Genesis 3:15? Do you think Adam and Eve, when they heard that promise, kept it to themselves? You think nobody ever said, God, in the motif of cursing the serpent, ends up announcing both judgment and yet mercy? Because it's the seed of a woman. It's somebody who comes from a woman, I think ultimately depicting the virgin birth of our Lord, that demolishes the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Where do you think John got that idea from? He got it from the same place Abraham got it, ultimately, from God. But John got it from God's word inscripturated in Genesis 3:15 and elsewhere. Our confession says, and afterwards, by farther steps, this covenant of grace contained in the gospel, revealed in the gospel, first in the skull-crushing seed of the woman, then by farther steps revealed until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So in one sense, the new covenant is first promulgated as a promise in the words of God to the serpent, I'm going to have a seed of the woman crush you. And then slowly but surely, by farther steps, we have an acorn that slowly but surely grows into a full tree of redemption in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything promised is to be given. Several times in the Old Testament, New Covenant passages, I will. Remember that? The result of those I wills for man is pardon of all of our sins, a new heart, and obedience to the law of God as an effect of a work of God in me. Everything required is provided. In order to be a recipient of this new covenant, you have to have a new heart. You can sit there all you want and take all kinds of pills if you want, and drink all kinds of potions if you want. You won't get a new heart from it. And he's not talking about a heart transplant. So if you're sitting there going, dude, my uncle got a heart transplant, you don't know what you're talking about. He's talking about internal moral renovation, okay? You must be born again. That's what he's talking about. Everything required is provided. Jesus is the servant and messenger of the covenant who obtains its blessings by his sufferings and glory, and then opens his gracious hand and confers them upon everybody who believes the message about him. So in this sense, the new covenant is not like the old covenant. The blessings of the old covenant were conditioned upon Israel's obedience to the law. And you can read that in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and Leviticus 26, Leviticus chapter 26. But in the new covenant, God bestows all the blessings of the covenant upon all its members for the sake of Christ and sake of Christ alone. And as a result of what God does to them and in them, they obey. Remember, I've said this sometimes, I share my testimony. I was in the line at the burger joint, and the guy says, "Barcells, is that you? I heard you got religious." And he had his Wranglers and boots on and big old belts. Some of you still wear clothes like that. And his hat. And I had mine on. And I turned around. I said, "Bandy, I didn't do this to myself." And the more you get understand Scripture, the more you'll know who you are and aren't. And the more you'll realize who God is and is not. And the more you'll say, "You know what? I wasn't Barcells and Bandy. And I didn't have maybe the radical conversion that some people do. But the only way I go to church, the only way I keep reading my Bible, the only way I keep getting up after I sin and going to the same fountain, wash me, Savior, or I die, is that God does something in me. God did this." And that's what this is saying. God doesn't leave humanity in a fallen, a spoiled state to squirm and to not be have any hope of glory and forgiveness of sins. God doesn't leave us there. He could. He's just. He could just judge everyone. But remember that quote by John Owen. John Owen's a 17th century Puritan. He said, "God loves his image in man so much that he becomes incarnate to repair it and bring it to glory himself." So in the new covenant, God bestows all the blessings of the covenant upon all its members for the sake of Christ and Christ alone. And as a result of what God does to them and in them, we obey. However, our obedience is not a condition to be met in order to be blessed. Our obedience is the result of having been blessed. Obedience is the fruit of covenant membership, not the condition of covenant membership, new covenant membership. The blessings of the new covenant are secured not by us, but by Christ for us, and Christ for us alone. This is why we sing hymn 441, which you're going to sing after the sermon. "Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart." Some of you know that I rewrote it one time. "Thy works plus mine, O Christ." It doesn't say that, right? "Thy works plus mine, O Christ." "Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy pains, not mine, O Christ, upon the shameful tree have paid the law's full price and purchased peace for me. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy cross, not mine, O Christ, has borne the awful load of sins that none in heaven or earth could bear but God. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy death, not mine, O Christ, has paid the ransom due. 10,000 deaths like mine would have been all too few. To whom save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee? Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. To whom, save thee, who canst alone for sin atone, Lord, shall I flee?" That almost covers everything right there. Here's the progression. "Thy works not mine, thy pains not mine, thy cross not mine, thy death not mine, thy righteousness not mine." And so this is why we call the new covenant a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant of obedience in terms of do this and get this. It's a gracious gift earned for us and conferred upon us, even though we're dirty, rotten, hell-bent sinners, okay? And don't deserve it, and never could deserve it. And some of us live long enough to, you know, if we could lose our salvation, we would have. But God is just merciful, and he holds us up. He forgives us. He cleans us up, puts us on the path again. And then we hear sermons, sing a hymn, and get to go eat. And you do it next week. You know what happens if you just keep doing that every week? You end up growing. You end up understanding things. You end up, here's what's happened to me. I end up recognizing how much I need my Savior and how pitiful I am at times as a Christian. I'm going to be 60 years old in October, and I've known Christ since 1984. What? How come I'm not angelic? Answer my question. But I'm forgiven. I'm going to glory. And every week I get to remind you that we're going to glory. The glory train was derailed by Adam, and Jesus puts it back on the tracks. And he's the conductor, not us. He's the agent through whom God will bring many sons to glory, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, cause us to understand it better, to tie the loose ends up, to connect dots, not just to be smart or interpret things correctly, but to know you, to know your way of salvation, to rejoice in the servant of the covenant, the Son of God, who became man for us and for our salvation, and to speak better about him to others as well. Receive our praise as we respond to the word preached in this hymn. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.